If you would open your bulletins to Lamentations 3 or your Bibles, if you're not real good with your Bibles, you might take a little bit of time figuring out where Lamentations 3 is. I'll give you a hint. Find Jeremiah and don't go too quickly at the end, and you'll find Lamentations. Want to give a couple of quick words of introduction as to why we're looking at Lamentations today. Pastor Eric, of course, has been doing a series on wisdom literature, particularly from the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you know your Old Testament studies, Lamentations isn't usually considered a wisdom book. However, if you look at the Hebrew, the Jewish order of books, interestingly enough, although conservative scholars would accept Jeremiah as the author of Lamentations, I certainly do, Lamentations is not in what to call it, the section called the Prophets. It's in the section called the Ketuvim, the Writings, along with Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and various other books. So it's certainly fair to see it as wisdom literature. And in particular, veteran scholar Palmer Robertson notes, as he treats it as wisdom literature, it's an example of a wise man and how they respond to life. And particularly, as the sermon title catches, how does a wise person weep in suffering? So it fits very well with the wisdom literature, fits very well with several of the themes that Pastor Eric's already brought out of the book of Ecclesiastes. So we're going to look at it today, but one other quick point of introduction. And this one, I am the first test of this, so if you'll excuse me a moment, let's try that. As you come to the book of Lamentations, Jerusalem's been destroyed in the third attack by the Babylonians, 586 B.C. Jeremiah's been there before, during, and so he's sitting in the rubble, the destruction of the city, as he writes this particular book. Now, if you're up for a not too encouraging afternoon, other than the passage we're going to look at today, read the whole book of Lamentations, and you'll see this has been pretty horrible. I mean, they stooped to the most awful human condition we often hear about, cannibalism. Chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 4, verse 9. It's been a horrible experience. And so the people are obviously asking the question, has God abandoned us? Where is God? How can he allow a pagan nation, the Babylonians, to do what they've done to us? And one other comment from Palmer Robertson that may help us get a perspective on the book, particularly this chapter. He says, many people are brought into crisis situations respecting their faith. Okay, so their faith suddenly finds, I don't know if I can continue, I don't know if I can believe. Crisis situations respecting their faith because they fail to grasp a proper biblical view regarding calamities that can come into their lives. And so Jeremiah is trying to give us an insight into how do we handle calamities so we don't lose faith. Now, I want to do something just a bit different with you today so we can catch the progression of this text. I'm going to read it in sections. I'm not going to read the whole passage first because I want to look at four sections. First 18 verses, how Jeremiah has been broken by affliction. And then verses 19 and 24, how he's encouraged. 24 through 30, lessons he gives us for suffering. And then the final verses, deliverance. So let's read the first 18 verses together. I am the man who's seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He's broken my bones. He's besieged me and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He's walled me about so that I cannot escape. He's made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He's blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He's made my path crooked. He's a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He's made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He's made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. And so as we reflect on what Jeremiah has to say, one little aside, bit of a tweak, it's not the main purpose of this passage, but I think it's important for us. Jeremiah speaks here in the first person. I am the man who sees affliction. This is a very common technique, however, in the wisdom literature, where an individual speaks, but the individual is also speaking for the corporate group, because Jeremiah is speaking for all of the Israelites, not just himself. And interestingly enough, in this passage, the sin that's brought this judgment is one that Jeremiah is innocent of. So he speaks as an innocent sufferer, but still identifies with the horrible suffering of all the people, which he too has endured. And I mention that as an aside, just to say that in our individualized society, I'm not sure how often we pray with a suffering church, whether here or whether abroad, in identification with them. Not just praying for them, but identifying with the suffering that they have, particularly in light of the blessing we often have. So I'll leave that one as an aside. You'll see it often in the wisdom literature. You want two other passages, Psalm 116, 118. You can see the same type of thing going on. But here we're seeing Jeremiah reflect on what's happened. And what has happened? There's a long siege. Somewhere between 18 to 30 months, there's some debate on that, but it's a long siege. What comes with sieges? Famine, sickness, starvation. And the Babylonians, you know, lobbing rocks and things over the walls the whole time. And now at the end, the actual conquest of the city by the Babylonians. And all through that as well, Jeremiah has been mocked. Because you see, if you go read the book of Jeremiah, you recognize Jeremiah's whole ministry was to preach to Israel, the southern nation, Judah. The northern part, Israel's already gone into captivity. It was to preach, you need to repent. You need to come back to Yahweh. And they didn't listen to him. They mocked him. They threw him into empty wells. They did all sorts of things to the poor guy. And then as he came to the end, he was preaching the message, the Babylonians are going to win. This is God's judgment. You can't avoid this. Now, imagine yourself in a big city behind the walls, enemy army on the outside. Hey, guys, they're going to win. It's over with. You know, you're not taken very nicely. So he's been mocked all up to. And that's probably what he's mostly referring to in some of these verses. But he's also had to suffer the ultimate mockery now, sitting in the rubble, as Babylonian soldiers parade through the streets with their banners proclaiming, Marduk is God, Yahweh. Because in their mind, Marduk has defeated Yahweh. They don't understand that Yahweh has allowed this false god and his people to judge his people. So the mockery is everywhere for poor Jeremiah. And it's had quite a toll. Let's just walk quickly through these first 18 verses and see what he's saying. And I want you to notice something here. Pastor Eric's touched on lament a couple of times. You might be able to guess this is a lament. Lamentations. Okay, that one was pretty easy. But it also fits the typical model of how lament prayers work. And one of the things you'll see in lament prayer is things said about God that we don't think you're supposed to say. But they're okay when you do it in the context of lament. So watch for that as we go on. Verse 1, I'm the man who's seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He's felt God's rod beating on him through all of this, the suffering, the final judgment. You know, interesting enough, this is not an exaggeration. It's true. Israel has very much felt the wrath of God through the hands of the Babylonians. He's driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Now, some people get upset in the Old Testament when they often see darkness as always spoken of negatively. Some people like darkness. God did create day and night, so darkness itself isn't bad. But as an image, it's an image of hopelessness all through the ancient world. And so he's saying, I'm in darkness. I can't see. There's nowhere to go. I don't know how to get out. Some of you may have had the opportunity along the way to do some spelunking, some caving. And particularly if you ever do it with a youth group, the standard trick is you get in the middle of the cave, you make everybody turn off their lights, you tell them to put their hand in front of their face. Can you see it? Now, sometimes you think you can, but that's actually a neurological thing that your brain knows they're there. You can't see your fingers right there. Think about if the lights don't come back on. And you're in darkness, trying to find your way out. That's the imagery that Jeremiah says. There's no light coming in through the gates, through the front. I can't see anything. How do I get out of here? Surely against me, he turns his hand again and again the whole day long, verse 3. That's an interesting phrase because this is the only place in the Old Testament it's used to talk about people. And I want you to see, what do we do when we see someone go down? Okay, you sports players, particularly you soccer players, the real sport, sorry, the real football too. Your player goes down under a hard challenge. Walk over, you give him your hand, help him get back up. Now, he probably doesn't need you to get back up. He's 25 years old, and he's in great shape. But you do it as a courtesy, help him get back up. No, Jeremiah's down. There's no pulling up. I feel his hand pushing me down. He's not rescuing me at all. He continues on. Verse 4, we see the physical suffering, which is not surprising. Partly metaphorical, but I'm sure quite real. My flesh and my skin waste away. He's starving to death. He's gone through a siege where there's no food. As I said, they've gone to cannibalism. There's nothing to eat in this city anymore. Verse 8, he's besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and darkness. Verse 6, that darkness again, he's made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. Living dead. Okay, don't think of it the way we use it today in the movies. I'm dead, but I'm still alive. Because the dead are in darkness where they can't do anything. Jeremiah says, I can't do anything. And yet I'm still alive, feeling the suffering. At least the dead don't feel it anymore in the image that he's using. Verse 7, he's walled me about, can't escape. Chains are heavy. Now, you've seen this one. Hollywood loves the, you know, the heroes are caught. Here come the walls in, going to crush you, right? Well, that's the image here, except there's no one to stop the wall by some miraculous heroic feat. Actually, it probably borrows from the Assyrians, the world power before the Babylonians. They perfected the technique of taking victims, walling them up in very narrow places as a means of torture and letting them die there. And that's what Jeremiah is talking about. I can't move. I can't get out. There's no door. There's no window. There's no way out of this place. And when he calls out for help, God doesn't listen. Now, in one sense, depending on what you're praying at this point, if you're praying that Israel will be delivered, Jerusalem will be delivered from the Babylonians, guess what? God does not respond to that prayer. The judgment is certain. It's going to happen. And so there's a sense in which his prayer is true, but I think Jeremiah is wise enough to pray more than that, and yet he says something that I found most of us have experienced, maybe all of us at some time in our life, why bother with this prayer thing? It's not doing anything. It doesn't seem to accomplish anything. Or maybe not used so much today, but I know in the old days we used to talk about, feels like my prayers go up there, and they just bounce right back down from the ceiling. Jeremiah says, that's where I'm at. But why pray? It's not working. Although notice, he says that in the context of what is a prayer. So he hasn't given up on prayer. Made my path crooked, even if he does get out. Again, I'm thinking of Hollywood movies of the people wandering in the woods, and they go, you sure you know where we're going? Haven't we been here before? Because they're going in circles. He says, that's the point. I don't have a straight line to any place to go to be free from here. And then verse 10 is fascinating to me because, you know, most people in Scripture, one of the things they like is they like metaphors or images of God for comfort. God is my refuge. God is my shelter. God is my shepherd. How about this one? God is a bear, lion, hiding in the bushes. As I come by, he jumps out. He mauls me. Doesn't even finish me off. Leaves me laying there on the pathway, unable to move. Okay, that's a real comforting image, isn't it? Okay, again, interesting enough, there's some truth to this. This is what they have experienced. They've experienced the judgment of God. But wow, we're kind of going, Jeremiah, I'm not sure you should talk that way. Lamenters, you should talk that way. But you don't stop there. You gotta stay, so stay awake through the end of the message, please. His second image, God paints a target on him. Pulls back the bow. And he's not William Tell shooting the apple off the head. He's shooting right into the target. He says he's felt all those arrows coming at him. So that's the image that Jeremiah and the people are feeling of who God is. Verse 14, you get the mockery, I've become the laughingstock. Verse 16 is another one of those kind of potent images. Remember, I've got Jeremiah down on the ground, right? So let's help him up. No, you know what? He's laying in the gravel. Let's grind his face into the gravel. That's the image he's conveying in verse 16. And so finally, verses 17 and 18, I can't go on anymore. I have no endurance left. And I have no hope. I only have one person. I have no hope. That's where Jeremiah has come to in these first 18 verses. Now, if we stop at this point, this is going to be a thoroughly depressing Sunday morning, and I think I can rest assured I'd never be asked to preach again. But we're not going to stop here because Jeremiah doesn't stop here. But before we move on, I just want you to stop and think for a moment. I doubt any of us have experienced the level of horror that Jeremiah's experienced. Although you might think of the book of Job as another example. But we've all experienced suffering, maybe now, maybe the past. Back to our opening quote, maybe yet to come. And wisdom is calling out to us here through Jeremiah. And it's saying, how should we, how can we respond to our experiences that felt similar? And it does that by plunging us into the experiences first. And then says, now how do you respond? And we see Jeremiah does respond. By the way, those of you that are interested in lament, this is typical lament. Actually, Wayne was reading a passage that kind of fits into several modes, but that psalm also fits in the lament mode. And laments look at the struggle. They look at God as gone. Look at the quote at the beginning of the bulletin, if you didn't read it yet, from songwriter and theologian Michael Card. It asks the question, where is God? Where is God's love? But laments, except for one, Psalm 88, always come back and they're able to find hope. And that's exactly what we see here. Verse 19, remember my affliction. I need to read the passage. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. So in the midst of all of what he's just told us, he stops and he's encouraged by the compassion, the mercy of God. If you will, he's turning his eyes away from what's around him, turning his eyes towards heaven. I'm not sure which week it was, but Pastor Eric had referenced Psalm 73:16, where that's exactly what we see Asaph doing. He's about to stumble until he goes into the sanctuary of the Lord and he realizes the fate of the wicked versus the fate of the righteous. Jeremiah is looking differently. And that's one of the lessons we have, that lament takes us for that different look. And I hope you'll see it's not positive thinking. Everything's going to turn out well. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. And yes, I know all the jokes about the light at the end of the tunnel. It's a train. But it is a phrase that we use a lot, or phrases like that. And that's not what's going on here. On the contrary, he still knows what's around him. He's going to the past. We're not a particularly historical culture, but he's remembering the past. We just sang about that twice today. Giving God the glory. Why? Great things he has taught us. Great things he has done. The hymn says, go back and see who he's been in your life, the life of the church, the life of Israel, scripture, looking back. We sang it a second time. You, God, have been faithful through every storm. You have done great things. And then it does also move forward, and I know you will do it again. Looking back is very important because the past reminds us who God is. Because in the present, Jeremiah is having trouble seeing God. And if you're in the midst of what we might call a lament moment, you're having trouble seeing God. Or at least figuring out how God is working in all this. Remembrance is important. And there's two particular responses this remembering brings for him. The first is humility. Verse 20. As he remembers, his soul is bowed down. A picture of humility. I'm reminded of Job's confession, chapter 40, verse 3. I put my hand, it's really hard to do that. I put my hand over my mouth because I spoke of things too wonderful for me. Humility puts me back to understanding who it is I'm remembering versus who I am, the Creator, the all-sovereign God, and the creature. And so the remembering is going to take us through his humility. He's broken. He's dependent. I can't do anything. Who can? Not the Babylonians. They just think they won. Only God can. And what God? The God I've known from my life and through the history that he already has in the nation of Israel. So first, it's the humility that encourages him. And then hope comes. And the hope shows itself in three forms here. First, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Well, if God loved us in the past, which he said he did, we experienced it, it doesn't stop. It's never ceasing. It's continuous. It's constant. It's always there. And so he recognizes that God's love is going to continue. Now, there's two particular ways I think that shows in this passage. First, you may have heard of, we sometimes call it the theology of the remnant, that even though God judges his people all through the Old Testament, there's always a remnant. Israel's never totally wiped out. You know, go try to find a Hittite today. You're going to have a hard time. You can find their ruins, but you're not going to find a Hittite. They're gone. The Israelites are not gone. God always kept the remnant. And so Jeremiah is able to see that. He can see the dead bodies, but he can also see there's still living ones. But I think there's something even more important going on here. Jeremiah, like all of the prophets, is likely to be reflecting on Deuteronomy 28 and 29, what we call the blessings and the cursings of the covenant. When Israel was coming into the land after the wilderness wanderings, they had a covenant renewal. They renewed their covenant before God. And God says in chapter 28, if you keep my covenant, I will bless you, children. Crops will grow, no enemies, all these great things. Verse 29, if you do not keep my covenant, enemies. Not going to have the kids. Going to have droughts. Going to have storms. And as you look at the whole history of the Old Testament, you can really see it unfolding very quickly in the book of Judges. The blessings and cursings of the covenant is kind of a foundational way that writers and then particularly the prophets view what God's doing. And I believe Jeremiah is viewing it here. You know what? God's fulfilling chapter 29. Now, we don't like that he's fulfilling chapter 29, the cursings of the covenant, letting the Babylonians destroy us. But what if he didn't? Then his word's not true. And so his love is actually shown in what we would consider a negative way, fulfilling the judgment that he had promised would come if you do not keep the covenant. Now, before you go, it seems a little harsh. We have the same image for believers in the New Testament. Hebrews 12. God disciplines those he loves. So if you're not experiencing God's discipline when you've gone astray, you might want to double check if you're really in the kingdom, because God will discipline those he loves. Negative discipline, chastisement, is not the opposite of love. Throughout Scripture, it can very much be love. Now, humans, we mess that up all the time because we're sinners, but God never does. And so Jeremiah is able to see God's great love through the preservation, but also through the fact that he is keeping his word, and therefore he's keeping his plan. He also notes, though, in verse 23, these compassion, the mercy, they're new every morning. Okay, probably still doesn't feel like it to him, but what he's reflecting on is, I wake up today with the smoke still curling around me and the stench of death. God's compassions are still here. That great love is still here. It's always here, even if I have a great difficult time seeing it. And then finally, he proclaims, great is your faithfulness. And I think here of 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he, God, remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Great is your faithfulness is a word, emunah, in Hebrew, which is connected to the word we use, amen. If you see people trying to translate amen, they'll usually translate it as so be it. That's why we tend to use it for the end of our prayers. But it carries with it the ideas of truth, faith, reliability, trustworthiness. And so, as he says, great is your faithfulness, he's reflecting all of that. I know you're a faithful God. Now, just before we go on, hopefully most of you are astute enough to recognize a great hymn that we've often sung. Great is your faithfulness. This is where it came from. And one challenge from this text, next time you sing it, which, it's going to be today, remember where it came from. It's a great hymn of praise, but I think most of us don't sing it as a great hymn of praise. We sing it as a great hymn of praise, but we don't realize it's a hymn of praise in the destruction. When you sing it that way, it'll change your perspective. Verses 24 through 30. He's strengthened through suffering. We can do this one quickly. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Excuse me. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. Just a couple of quick observations that we have here about some practical suggestions on how we can grow through the suffering. And the first is in verses 24 and 25, learning to wait patiently. Will prayed that today about the assistant pastor, that we could wait patiently for God to bring his person. I wouldn't mind it happening tomorrow for the sake of the church and particularly for the sake of Pastor Eric. But we wait patiently. However, what does waiting patiently mean? It's not passive in Scripture. It's active. It's a seeking out of God as you wait to see what he's going to do, where he wants you to go, what he wants you to do next. So we have to wait patiently. Verse 26, we wait quietly or silently for the salvation of the Lord. Now this one sometimes confuses us because it sounds like I can't talk. As you look at laments, you'll see that's not really the truth. We can talk. The first talking is primarily to God, but it's not that I can't draw others into my particular struggle. Back to the point about this prayer is both an individual and a corporate. So clearly I can pull others in. What's being driven at here, I believe, is the difference, and again, Pastor Eric mentioned, and I believe it was in one of his quotations, beginning of the bulletin, the difference between lament, which, by the way, we love to use the word lament, sounds really great. It is a great word. We don't like to use the word complaint, but that's really what a lament is, okay? Because then we think, how do you differentiate a lament complaint from the grumblers in the wilderness? You don't want to be a grumbler in the wilderness. Ground opens up, swallows you. Bad thing. What's the difference? Well, there's many ways to look at it. Do not have time to do that in this sermon. But let me just give you one illustration that maybe will hold for you. The grumbler doesn't speak to God. The grumbler doesn't have any expectation from God. And so, if you will, the grumbler at this point would be saying something like, God, you are not faithful! Exclamation mark. The lamenter has the same feelings, same experience, but they refuse to let go of God. So it's more like this. God, you're not faithful. Question mark. And so even as they express many of the same things, they're expressing them primarily to God. Lamenter is just expressing them to other people to get grumbling and complaining is going on. And an image that helps me, which we also sang about earlier, we didn't realize it, the lamenter just won't let go of God. Okay, all those Hollywood things where they're holding on by two fingers from a cliff, which I understand anatomically is pretty much impossible, but nonetheless, they do it all the time. Works here. I'm holding on to God's hand. Now, what I don't see as the lamenter at this point, because things are kind of dark, is God's not having any problem holding on to me. But I'm holding on, and I refuse to let go. If I'm down to one finger, I refuse to let go. That's what the lamenter is doing, holding on to those promises. And so we sang earlier, when I fear my faith will fail, I don't have to worry. Keep trying to hold on, but I really don't have to worry because Christ will hold me fast. That's the way of lament, is that understanding. And so then finally he submits willingly to God's providence. That word isn't used in this passage, but you can see providence written all over these verses. And it's submit willingly. All of us can submit unwillingly, because I got to take this. This is what it's coming. It's what I got to do. The picture for lamenters and for Jeremiah is, no, I willingly embrace even that I don't like, is being from the hand of God, even if I can't explain where it's going to head. And so then, finally, let's just look at verses 31 through 33. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion. According to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. So there's going to be deliverance. Now, for Jeremiah, that deliverance was long in the future. And actually, he wasn't going to experience it. By the time God brings Israel back to Jerusalem, Jeremiah's dead. So I guess he's experiencing the full mercies of God, but he doesn't experience the deliverance of the people. And I think, therefore, when you think of the physical deliverance in this passage, God's faithfulness is interpreted in the light of his promise to destroy, to judge, which he's done. But there's also in this passage his promise to restore, which he will do. For us, that deliverance has already come in the work of Christ at the cross, the resurrection. He conquered sin, death, the fall, and all who trust in him therefore come into the deliverance that we speak of as the salvation in Christ. And yet, even in our salvation state, we still experience lamentation moments. Why? Because we're still in this fallen world, waiting for the return of Christ when he will fully complete that work of salvation in us and in the whole world. So, two final points about lament. We do and should lament the suffering, but we lament in faith and a certain hope because we have Christ's finished work. But note something particularly about this passage. In 40 years of counseling people, I almost always found that if I shared this passage, everybody went, yes, I'm really struggling. Let's go to verse 22. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And I always said, sorry, you got to go through the first 20 verses first. That's how lament works. You can't skip that part. You skip that part, there's no deep in faith. And frankly, you're going to probably find yourself right back where you started. But if you don't skip those verses, if you walk through them like Jeremiah does, the message of lament is you will find the deep in faith of verses 22 and 23. So wisdom is telling us to weep over the sorrows of this fallen world, but not to weep as those with no hope, but rather to weep and lament in order to deepen our faith in the one who's overcome the sinful world, Christ. Now, as we close in prayer, I've been doing everything else different today, so we're going to do something else a little different. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes right now. And since pastors don't often ask you to close their eyes because they're afraid, I'm asking you to close your eyes because I want you to try as best you can to picture yourself sitting in that rubble with Jeremiah, seeing all the destruction around you. And if that's too hard, find something similar that you've experienced in your own life. And just take a moment to see the despair. Hear the questions. Is there any way out? Is God still here? But then slowly with Jeremiah, raise your eyes towards God and begin to say, your mercies are new every morning.
Thank you, Mark. So we've just been reminded of the suffering that Jeremiah went through and how he speaks for the people of Israel. We also can see how the expressions here remind us of what our Lord went through. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath, being walled in and no escape, feeling like God himself is an animal tearing you to pieces with a target on your back. Jesus on the cross quoted Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? A psalm of lament that ends as a psalm of praise as it celebrates God's deliverance. The people of Israel here were experiencing the curse of the covenant. Jesus experienced the curse of the covenant, although he was the one truly faithful Israelite. And he did it so that we could have assurance that no matter what suffering we face, that God will never forsake, God will never fail those that trust in Christ. That's what we're reminded of as we come to the supper this morning. The broken body, the poured out blood, that Jesus went through that so that we could have absolute assurance of God's love. And remember what we are told by our Lord. Do this in remembrance of me. How Mark reminded us here in Jeremiah 3, that what changes for Jeremiah is he remembers God's faithfulness. We remember what happened at the cross as we long for the restoration at the end of time, but our hope is in remembering Christ's love for us. If this describes you, if you have been baptized and publicly acknowledged your faith in Christ, then come and be strengthened by his grace. Be strengthened by the one that was broken so that you could be made whole. If this doesn't describe you, if you have not trusted in Christ, instead, consider your relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the one that saves all who call upon him. Call upon him today. And for all of us who have called, let us come with gratitude and joy that he strengthens us as we long for that day when all strife and struggle, when all sorrow and hardship is removed, and when we spend an eternity with our Lord. Let us look to God in prayer as we long for that day to come. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for this feast. We thank you for